find the words of our text in the ninth verse of 1 Peter 2, where the word of God comes to us as follows. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One feels immediately, beloved, of the sudden and marked contrast in our text with the words immediately preceding. That contrast is indicated in the word but. And we need go no further back in the context than the very last expression in verse 8 to find the reason for that word but in our text. Whereunto also they were appointed. They, namely, that stumble at the word and at the rock of offense of whom the apostle has spoken in the immediately preceding verses. They were set. They were appointed unto that stumbling and disobedience, the apostle says. Appointed, of course, not by the devil. He cannot appoint anyone, has no authority. But, as is always the case when the word of God speaks absolutely, and does not add any further limitation. They were appointed unto that stumbling and disobedience by God himself, sovereignly, freely, from all eternity. That had been necessary for the apostle to write for the comfort of the people of God. Must remember, when the apostle writes here of reprobation, he's writing to the church. And the church is organically the elect strangers whom the apostle addressed in the very first verse of this epistle. They had to be comforted. They should know and believe this, that those who stumble at the word and are disobedient are appointed thereunto sovereignly by God. They must know that those who stumble at the stone, who disallowed and who still disallow the chief cornerstone, cannot do anything against the cause of God. Cannot oppose God. Even when they disapprove the stone, they cannot resist him. Even then, they who reject the Christ are only serving God's purpose, however much their disobedience and their stumbling may remain their own guilt. And the people of God, therefore, may feel at rest that with all the disobedience and all the stumbling and all the disapproval of the chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus, they and God's cause are nevertheless in the hand of God. God's cause is secure, whatever men may do. But in contrast to those who were appointed to such stumbling, but
the apostle says, ye, the church, the believers, the elect strangers who have been brought already as lively stones and cemented with the living cement of faith upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the apostle speaks in our text to the people of God, to their face, of their excellency. He tells them in our text, he tells you and me, as the church of Jesus Christ, how wonderful we are, how glorious. Kind of dangerous business, isn't it? Tell a man how good he is. If you do that among men as they are by nature, that has a bad effect. If you praise a man in his own presence, and if you tell him of his gloriousness and of his beauty and of his ability, and if you write great things about him in the daily papers and probably put his picture with it, that is the quickest way to blow a man up, beloved. And the result is that such a man who is told in his face of his worthiness and of his ability and of his indispensableness soon becomes such a miserable creature and so blown up with pride and conceit, and so begins to boast of his virtues, that in place of being indispensable, he very hastily becomes unbearable. That's what happens when men do that among men. And of course, the men have criticized the truth of God on that score too. Really? Criticize not Reformed doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of sovereign predestination and irresistible grace and of unconditional salvation, but criticize the Word of God. Because that Reformed doctrine, beloved, is very plainly in the light of my text the doctrine of God's Word. Ye are a chosen generation. Oh, be careful, the Arminian says. You talk that way to a man, you make him blown up, and you make him carnally secure, and you make him careless and profane. Not true, beloved. That's not true. That's not true in the church of God. For God's people, considered from the spiritual point of view, that danger does not exist. It does not exist just because they are a chosen people and a royal priesthood. As such, they have learned to know their own deep misery and corruption. And they have learned that it is only out of pure grace that they are what they are, and that they are a saved people. And they have learned to boast only in God, the God of their salvation. And on the other hand, for God's people in the world, such language is just exactly necessary. Just exactly necessary. In the first place, because reality, the reality of their life, as those who are people of God in beginning, is so completely contrary to the language of my text, beloved. Reality is this, is it not? That instead of being such a royal priesthood and chosen generation and holy nation and peculiar people in the midst of this world, in our life, day by day, we reveal ourselves as very, very, very far from that. Oh yes, the beginning, the principle is there. But it comes so little to expression. We're far from perfection. And besides that, in the second place, God's people in the midst of this world have their excellency contradicted on every hand. Their actual position does not appear to be one of royalty. The world has the power. The world has the might. The world has the authority. The world has control of things. And that world, in the service of the prince of darkness, mocks the people of God and reproaches the high excellency of God's people and speaks of them as dreaming idealists who look for some pie in the sky. In sore need of it, in order that we may continue to fight the good fight of faith in the midst of this world and may have strength and courage to walk as such a chosen generation. And that's on the foreground in my text. But ye are a chosen generation. And the apostle begins to speak of the excellencies of God's people, beloved, their exalted calling and their purpose. He introduces that by calling them, first of all, a chosen generation. Also, that is necessary. Necessary to keep that people humble, too. Election, beloved, is not a doctrine that blows men up and makes them proud. Does just the opposite. Because of the fact that the truth of God's sovereign election leaves all, absolutely all, from beginning to end, to God, and deprives men of every remnant of glory in themselves. And so, in that light, we would call your attention to the excellency of God's people. Notice in the first place that excellency as such. In the second place, its source. And in the third place, its end. The apostle in our text does not say ye are a chosen multitude, a holy crowd, a peculiar gathering of persons, but he calls the church a race, a generation, a nation, a people, a priesthood. So that on the foreground in our text is the idea of unity, oneness. Surely, the apostle is not speaking here of the Jewish nation or of any particular earthly race or generation, but of the multitude from every nation and tongue and tribe under heaven. They are one nation, one people, one generation, one priesthood. There are various thoughts that are suggested by and implied in such language, beloved. A race, a people, a nation constitute a unity that is, even in natural life, most commonly rooted in one ancestor. In America, of course, that's not true, because America is the melting pot of the nations. We have all kinds of races here. That's why oftentimes America isn't unified either. But the people of God are one nation in their very being. They're related. They are the spiritual children of Abraham. Not the carnal, the fleshly children, but the spiritual children of Abraham through Christ. Christ is the root. The root of this nation. He is, in the most fundamental sense of the word, the ancestor of this chosen generation of spiritual Israel. This nation, therefore, is the new humanity in Christ, and the reprobate, whom the apostle has mentioned in the preceding, are the separate branches that are cut off. That nation is very really one people, one race. They present the same general features spiritually, just as in the natural sense of the word, people of one country, of one race, present the same general features, even outwardly, so that you can very easily tell a Hollander from, let's say, a Greek. The soul, also spiritually, the people of God present the same general features. They present, in the first place, the feature of the publican, who is lost in self and saved by grace. That is the chief spiritual characteristic of that nation, beloved. They speak the same language, too. The people whom my text mentions speak the language of the truth of the Word of God, the confession that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is come into the flesh. They have the same habits and peculiarities. They are a holy people that are consecrated unto God, that serve Him, that praise Him, and that keep themselves from the habits and customs of the world. They have the same battle to fight. The battle of Zion, the spiritual battle against principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle of Zion against the powers and principalities of this sin-darkened world. They have the same armor, the spiritual armor of God. The same weapons, the spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They have the same country in view. They are strangers and pilgrims, as the apostle emphasizes frequently, even in this very connection, but they travel to a heavenly country and to the city that hath foundations. And finally, they have the same king. There's a covenant relation implied in my text, beloved. A chosen generation and a royal priesthood that is already in itself a covenant idea, a royal priesthood. Servant of God in the devotion of love to Him. But especially also in the term a peculiar people, that is, a people who are a purchased possession. You have the covenant idea, God and His people. And therefore, this people have the same King. God is their sovereign through Christ Jesus, the anointed King over Zion. His precepts they obey. His word is the law in that holy nation. And His battles they fight in the midst of the world, standing as of the party of the living God. They are therefore, in a very real sense, a people, a nation, a generation, a race. But perhaps the key, one of the key ideas as to the character of that people is expressed in the term a royal priesthood. That term expresses what that nation is as to its calling, as to its office. Men have tried sometimes to separate these two terms and to say that the people of God are a priesthood and a kingdom, but there's no question about it in our text that the main word in that expression is priesthood, and that the term royal qualifies that priesthood. The question is, therefore, what is the idea of the priesthood? A man was made priest, as well as prophet and king, but he was made, created a priest. And the idea, the fundamental idea of his priesthood was that of consecration, devotion of self and all things to God in love. That was Adam's position. He was put in the midst of paradise as priest, so that he was to consecrate himself, first of all, but all things in the perfect earthly creation about him, in himself, to God, as one continual sacrifice. That priesthood failed. Adam, through sin, became the priest of the devil. And being the priest of the devil, he still functioned as a priest, but his priestly office was corrupted. So that his heart, instead of going out to God, was turned exactly about and went out in consecration and devotion to the devil. And that devilish priest who had fallen through sin into the service of the devil with heart and mind and will and his whole being, still consecrated all earthly things in the earthly creation, even though it was under the curse, due to sin. He still consecrated all earthly things, but now no more to God, but to the service of the devil. Christ came. He was foreshadowed in the old dispensation, in the Aaronitic priesthood in Israel from the tribe of Levi. But Christ came in the fullness of time, and the priestly function, which they could not fulfill, which they did no longer want to fulfill, and which, according to the justice of God, they might not fulfill anymore. When Adam fell, you know, he not only did not want to serve God, and he not only could not serve God, but through the fall, he lost the privilege of serving God. To serve God is a privilege. Christ came as the perfect servant of Jehovah, the anointed over this holy nation, this royal priesthood, the priest king. And he fulfilled for his people, through the way of his suffering and obedience even unto death, through cross and resurrection, the priestly function. And he offered himself to God. That was the sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of which we spoke this morning. That the priest came into our death, into our misery, into our corruption, into our hell, and went all the way into the very bottom of hell willingly as the servant of Jehovah. And while God poured out all the vials of his wrath against our sin upon that priest, he said, "Still, I come to do thy will, O my God." That was atonement. Through that atonement, that chosen people received again the right and the privilege and the ability to function as priests of God. He makes us priests through his grace, makes us partakers of his own priestly anointing, so that we offer no more bloody sacrifices. That's finished, beloved. In the old dispensation, they still had to offer bloody sacrifices besides sacrifices of consecration as types and shadows of Christ. But when Christ comes, we offer no more bloody, that is, atoning sacrifices. As royal priesthood, we have absolutely nothing to do with that, beloved. That's Christ's work and his alone. But now, as those who have been reconsecrated, and consecrated not as Adam was, so that we can fall again, but consecrated perfectly through Christ as a heavenly royal priesthood, we are in that state and position in which we may and must and can offer ourselves in all our life, with all our possessions, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, to God in love. Your priesthood. Notice, a priesthood. Not simply a number of priests. The more the better. But a number of individual priests constituting one whole, complete priesthood. With Christ as the high priest at our head, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and all the priests with their several spiritual gifts performing their offerings
in the spiritual temple of God, which is his church. But the text adds that priesthood is royal. You're not only priests, but you're kings. Royal priests. The idea of royalty is, of course, that of authority, of dominion, of reigning. These priests reign and do battle and are victorious and will reign over all the works of God in the new kingdom when they reach the country of their citizenship. That stands in close connection with their priesthood. Man's original position was the very same. He was a royal priest. Priest of God and king under God over the earthly creation. He was on his knees in consecration with relation to God. And he was on his feet, standing upright as the king over all things under God. And to that position, only now in the far more exalted state in which he rules not only over the earthly creation, but over all things, heaven and earth, and all creatures they contain, man through Christ is restored to that kingly position. He's a royal priest. How come? Does not the question arise once more? Isn't it dangerous to speak that way to God's people? Won't that make you and me puffed up? That's impossible, beloved, in the light of my text. Because first of all, the apostle reminds us very forcibly that we were nothing. You know, God doesn't work as man works. When a man makes something, he uses the materials at hand. And he can only make what those materials allow him to make. If the material is bad, he makes a bad product, of course. If his lumber is rotten, he produces a house that will cave in at the first storm. God doesn't work that way. God is not limited by the material at hand. If he were, beloved, then there would never be such a royal priesthood and peculiar people. Because the material was bad. It was rotten. As rotten as it possibly could be, beloved. And the apostle emphasizes that in my text. And if there's any pride in us caused by the first thought which the apostle gives us in the text of our excellence, that bubble of pride, beloved, will surely be pricked by what the apostle tells us in the rest of the text. He reminds us that we were in darkness, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The darkness is all that is of the devil. Darkness is evil.
the lie, sin, unrighteousness, filth, wickedness, hatred, corruption, ignorance, perverseness of will. That darkness was the sphere in which we moved and lived by nature. And remember, that darkness was absolute. There wasn't even the tiniest spark of light left in that spiritual darkness, beloved. Oh yes, man had remnants of natural light left. He didn't become insane. He didn't become an animal with no intelligence and with no will. He didn't become a devil through the fall. He remained a man. He had natural light. He had a mind. He had a will. He could still think and desire. Even that, of course, was to a large extent spoiled, marred through the fall. He has only remnants of natural light. Even from that point of view, man is not nearly so wonderful a creature as Adam was in paradise. But spiritually, there were not even any remnants, beloved. It became darkness. Darkness was the whole sphere of his life. Spiritual darkness filled his mind and his will and his heart and his desires and his body, even his body, his flesh. Nothing good left in him. It was all wickedness. Because we must remember, too, that in the spiritual sense, darkness is not only the absence of light, but darkness is active. Man not only lost the image of God, but the image of God in him was changed into its very opposite. He loved the darkness. He was filled with enmity against God and love of the devil. He was filled with spiritual ignorance of God, and he knew the devil as his father. He was filled with perverseness as far as the commandments of God were concerned, and his delight was in the will of his father, the devil. Darkness was the whole sphere of his life. He became a prophet of the devil, and he loved the lie and knew not the truth. He became a priest of the devil and of darkness, and with all the life of his heart, he moved in darkness and hated God and consecrated himself to one thing, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And he was king in darkness. And he reigned in the name of the devil over all things in the earthly creation. He was a slave as king. He was a slave of sin and death. In that sphere, you and I were, beloved, by nature. Hastening, rushing madly to eternal darkness in hell. And remember, we were that willingly. Our darkness was so terrible, beloved, that we were the willing slaves of sin. We did not want the light. If a man had stood before us, showing us the light and telling us, here is the light, now come out of that darkness and walk in the light, we'd say, oh no, we don't want it. That was our nature. So corrupt. so perverse, so unutterably wicked and given to sin and darkness we were. But God called us. Light is, of course, the light of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And light is all that is good. It is love and righteousness and knowledge and truth and holiness and perfection. And therefore, the light implies the fellowship of God, beloved. Walking in the light, we have fellowship with God and with one another. Into that light is called marvelous because it is so unspeakably glorious, unfathomably bright. Into that light, God called us. The text says. So that instead of the darkness, the light became the sphere of our life and activity. As prophets, we knew God and acknowledged him. As priests, we stood in love to God. And as kings, we reigned in his name and under him. God did that. God called us. See, beloved, again, also here, the text absolutely excludes any boasting in man. God called. What does that mean? That God sent out a general invitation, whoever wants to come out of the darkness into the light may come? That wouldn't have helped. Not while we were in darkness, beloved. We had no spiritual ears to hear it. We had no spiritual eyes to see his kingdom. Except, remember, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We had no desire either to heed that call, even if we should be able to understand it. No, the calling of which my text speaks in the light of all Scripture does not simply refer to the outward preaching of the gospel. That's general. That comes to all those to whom God in his good pleasure sends it. And that outward preaching of the gospel, beloved, if nothing else accompanies it, is absolutely powerless to accomplish anything. Salvation is of the Lord. A man may stand and preach, it makes no difference to whom. The whole of his life, and he may be ever so wonderful a preacher, may be ever so persuasive a man, may be ever such a silver-tongued orator, unless God, by the irresistible power of his Holy Spirit, calls a man inwardly, efficaciously, in his inmost heart, that man will never hear the preaching, beloved. He's dead. And a dead man cannot hear. But God did that. He called. He spoke his word. And his word is divine. And when he speaks, what he speaks takes place. When he commands, what he commands stands fast. And just as God speaks in creation, that same powerful word, calling the things that are not as though they be, so that when he says, let there be light, there is light. So, in the work of salvation, God speaks another word, a far richer word. He not only calls the things that are not as though they are, but he calls life out of the dead. The resurrection. That word God spoke. He quickened you and me, made us alive in our inmost being. He brought that life of regeneration into consciousness through the word of the gospel by the power of his Spirit, so that we came to know our sins and our corruption and came to condemn ourselves and despise ourselves as worthy of nothing but everlasting condemnation in hellfire, so that we came to know the riches of Christ. And as a result of his word of calling, faith was produced in us, the gift of God, whereby we know Christ and cling to him as the revelation of the God of our salvation, and whereby we draw our life, our knowledge, our love, our truth, our righteousness, our holiness, are all out of him, and stand in the light and in the fellowship of God. God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is, first of all, the source. That's not all, beloved. That calling has a just basis. The text speaks of a peculiar people. We use the term peculiar, of course, in the sense of odd nowadays. The word has not that meaning at all in our text. It doesn't mean a strange and odd people, though they are indeed odd, strange in the estimation of the world. Must not be afraid in that sense to be peculiar either. When the world calls you odd and strange and old-fashioned and so on and narrow-minded, you must not be afraid of that, beloved. That's not a reproach, that's a compliment. That's a compliment. But the fundamental meaning of the term in my text is that people is a purchased possession. That people was not only in the power of darkness, but we were legally there because of our guilt. We had no right to be delivered out of darkness. The law said, cursed be he that continueth not in all the words that are written in the book of the law to do them. We failed to do them, the curse of God in his holy law went into effect. And until that law was fulfilled perfectly, we had no right to stand in the light and in the fellowship of God. Well, beloved, God purchased us. We who were consigned to sin and to the service of the devil and to death were purchased. We didn't pay our own price. We couldn't. Didn't want to. But God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. And his Son in the flesh was the revelation of God himself. In the most real sense of the word, though it be through his Son in the flesh, through Christ Jesus, beloved, God purchased us. So that the Bible literally tells us we are purchased with the blood of God. And there is the basis of righteousness established by Christ. So that when God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he does so justly on the basis of perfect righteousness. Just as many as are called are purchased, beloved. We're purchased by the blood of Christ. And absolutely as many as were purchased by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Son of God in the flesh, are also called. Not one is lost. And still, we have not touched the deepest source of the excellency of God's people. That is to be found in the first part of my text, beloved. Ye are a chosen generation. In other words, election is the fountain and cause of all our salvation. From that election flows our being bought by the precious blood of Christ. From that same election, realized through the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus, flows our being called to the light of God out of darkness. Our entire salvation, beloved, flows from that election. Ye are a chosen generation, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. From all eternity, beloved, it was absolutely finished. And that election, mind you, is the election of God, and therefore free and sovereign. God did not choose you and me, as the Arminian would have it, beloved, because of anything in us. It was not so that God saw that you and I would believe when Christ was preached to us, and therefore he chose us. No, no. He chose us solely according to the good pleasure of his own sovereign will. It's all in God, beloved. Nothing in you and me. From beginning to end, do you see now why, when to the people of God is preached their excellency, instead of making them big and proud and conceited, if you preach, beloved, the gospel of God's sovereign grace to the Church of Jesus Christ, it makes them small, less than the dust of the balance, less than a drop, not in the bucket, but of the bucket. It makes them small, and it makes God forever great and glorious. And that was the purpose why God did it all. He did not choose you and me for our sake. He did not call you and me simply to make us happy. He did not purchase you and me simply because he pitied us. His own great name was at stake. He determined to glorify himself in Christ Jesus through an elect church in the way of sin and grace, in order that in that way, over against the dark background of man's utter inability and misery, his own great virtues might be proclaimed. That's what happens. God's virtues are his perfections, the perfections of his own glorious being, as he reveals them unto us in all the works of his hands, but especially, more particularly, in the marvelous work of grace. Those virtues he revealed in election, in sovereign redemption, in irresistible calling. But that's not all. God, beloved, did not only want his virtues put on display, but he wanted a people that should put them on display and show them forth. And so the purpose of it all is that ye, the royal priesthood, the chosen people, the peculiar people, the holy nation, should show forth the virtues, the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the end of our calling. That's all. We sometimes imagine, beloved, that we must do something entirely different, that we must do big things for God, that we must help the Lord God along a little bit in extending his kingdom and in saving a multitude of souls for him. Nothing doing, beloved. That's impossible, not only, but it's not the purpose of our salvation. God, beloved, does not want us to do big things for him. God does big things for us in order that we may declare his glory and show forth his own virtues. To whom? First of all, among one another. Must speak with one another. At every opportunity, as a royal priesthood of the marvelous grace of God. Secondly, we must do so before our children. That's our calling. Tell our children of that grace of God. For it is with those same children that God will continue his covenant with us, and they must know it. And finally, our calling in all the world, to the end of the world, whether in civilization or in heathen lands, in every sphere of life, in home and society, in industry and agriculture, in state and government, in school and education, we must proclaim the virtues of our God, and that alone, that, beloved, is in harmony with our excellence. That is our sacred obligation. That is our God-given privilege. That is our divinely appointed power. It is all from God. Election, redemption, calling. There's absolutely nothing of us in it. It must all be for God. His praise alone can be the end. Are you member of that royal priesthood? Oh, you say, it's in Christ? It is. Principally and centrally, it's all in Christ. But it's in you and me, beloved, in beginning, in principle. And therefore, the words of my text are not only the blessed gospel concerning our excellence in Christ Jesus, but they carry with them an earnest admonition. Show forth, then, the marvelous virtues of God as king priests in the midst of the world. Wherever you go, that's your calling. That's the purpose of your salvation. You have become priests, kings, and prophets. It must be your deepest desire to confess, to praise, to adore, and to extol him. Now, to do so means a fight, because you are in the midst of the world. But through the way of that fight, not because of it, but through the way of it, the victory the perfect victory of Christ Jesus our Savior shall be attained. And then we shall forever do nothing more or less than show forth the marvelous praises of God. Amen.
Lord God of our salvation, we have tried to stammer a little concerning thy word. And we know that it was spoken and heard in imperfection. And we pray that thou thyself wilt apply that word unto our hearts, as thou alone art able, and call us evermore out of darkness into thy marvelous light, until in the moment of the resurrection, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, thou shalt call us completely into thy marvelous light.